Good evening, everyone. You know, I always feel like I'm home when I'm here, even though I don't get here all that terribly often. There's something about this place that I just find very comforting. And I'm thankful for the opportunity to be able to share this evening. I think if I were to ask for a show of hands of those who feel anxiety from time to time, I suspect everyone would raise their hand. You know, each of us have different things that would cause us to be anxious. I know there are farmers in this group. I know there are small businessmen in this group. There are parents in this group, homeowners. There are students. Any number of different things, all different aspects of life, wherein we can experience anxiety. Things can bother us. Things can come up that cause us problems. And believers are certainly not exempt from this, as are the lost. And so we're going to be looking tonight at a passage of Scripture that addresses this particular issue. And it's in one of my favorite books. It's in the book of Philippians. And so I'm going to ask you to turn there, and I'm going to just set this up a little bit by reminding us again of this book and the group to whom the author, the Apostle Paul, was speaking. This book was written probably somewhere around AD 60, and written to a group of individuals whom came to trust in the Lord probably somewhere between 15, 20 or more years earlier than the writing of this book. And you'll recall, if you're familiar with the book of Acts, that in Acts chapter 16, during Paul and Silas' second missionary journey, they ventured into what today is Greece, but at that time was Macedonia. And they went to one of the leading towns called Philippi. It was a prominent center. It was a Roman center. And they went seeking the possibility of being able to speak on behalf of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so they went into the city, and it's apparent that even in this large town that it was, there weren't enough men, Jewish men, to form a synagogue. As Paul's normal practice was, he would go first to the synagogue and speak the gospel to the Jews there, and then after a time, generally the majority would reject the message, and then he would go to Gentiles. But in this particular case, he went to the city, and we read that he went to a river to seek if perhaps there might be some praying there. Because in a community where there were fewer than, I think it was 10, I don't recall the exact number, but fewer than a certain number of Jewish men, they couldn't have a synagogue. You had to have a minimum number of Jewish men to do that. And so the next possibility would be that they would go down to a place near the river and they would meet to pray. And so we're not going to turn to there, but if you are interested later, you go back and read in Acts chapter 16, you'll see that Paul and Silas went down to the river and they found a group, okay, a group of people. And perhaps it says it was some women who were praying. Perhaps there were some Jewish women among the group. We don't know. But we do know that one who heard the message that Paul and Silas were proclaiming and who trusted in Christ as a result of that was a God-fearer, a woman who was not a Jewess, a Gentile lady, but one who had adopted the Jewish religion, named Lydia. She was a small business owner, a seller of purple, and perhaps the very first convert in that city, in that town. And she implored Paul and Silas to come and stay with her. And if you know the story, they spent some time in that town, and through a course of events, ended up in trouble with the community, casting out the demon from this young girl who was in the service of a prophet, or what would you call it? Fortune teller. There we are. Fortune teller. And through that, ended up, both Paul and Silas ended up being beaten, dragged before the magistrates, and eventually put into jail. During the course of the night, about midnight or so, Paul and Silas were praying, and the other prisoners and the guards were hearing what they were praying, and they were singing, And despite the terrible beating that they had received and the unjust treatment that they were receiving, they were praying and beseeching the Lord and singing praises to the Lord, no doubt. Of course, you know the story. An earthquake strikes. The Lord brings an earthquake. All the doors of the prison fly open. The guard of the prison, thinking that the prisoners had escaped because it's dark, draws his sword to end his own life. And they yell, "Stop, don't do it, we're all here." Even the prisoners, the other prisoners had all stayed, which is amazing. It's a miracle in itself that they had. And consequently, that jailer and his family trusted Christ. So the nucleus of a small group of believers there, Lydia, the jailer, his family, and others, no doubt. And over time, Paul, of course, and Silas went on, and some years later, they're writing this letter to this group, and I would have to think that by this time, this group has grown somewhat. We read in the book of Philippians some other names that weren't mentioned in the book of Acts there. So we know the group has grown. How big it is, we don't really know, but there's a group there. Big enough that they could actually send some financial aid to Paul on a couple of occasions during his ministry. So it was a group that was apparently very dear to Paul's heart, and he was dear to them as well. And so he writes this letter to them, the letter of Paul to the Philippians, and in it he addresses a number of different things. He's writing for the purpose of thanking them for a gift, and I'm just going to say it, by the time that Paul's writing this, he is a prisoner of Rome. He's awaiting a hearing before Caesar, and so he is not a free man. He's not able to come and go as he pleases. He is in custody and unable to continue his missionary journeys and so forth. And so while he's in custody, the believers at Philippi send a gift. And so part of the reason for him writing is to express his appreciation for this gift that they've sent, that they're looking after him. And he also writes for the purpose of letting them know how he's doing. He wants them to know how things are going. They're worried about him. He's in prison there, you know, and his future's uncertain. And so he wants to share with them how he's doing physically as well as spiritually. He writes to encourage them and to help them. They apparently, as a small group, were under some kind of attack, I'll say, spiritual attack. There were those that had come into their midst and were trying to teach them that faith in Christ perhaps was just not enough, that they had to do certain things as well. Men had to be circumcised and so forth. It was a group of Judaizers, perhaps. We don't totally know. But all we know is that it was creating some problems in their group. They were starting to question, are we saved just on the basis of trusting in Christ's atoning death on the cross for us? Or is it necessary that we do other things as well, you know, and conform to this and that and so forth and so on? And so it was creating division in their midst, and it was creating serious questions about their salvation. And he's writing as well to share with them about the welfare of one of their own, Epaphroditus, who had been the messenger who had brought the gift to them. He had come, and as a result of his journey, whether it was during the journey or after he arrived to Rome there, he had become terribly, terribly ill. And somehow or other, the believers back at Philippi had heard that, and they too had become alarmed, because apparently he was a beloved one, you know, one that they cared for deeply. And he had undertaken this trip. And, of course, it's not just jumping in a car and driving an hour away. He probably traveled for days, weeks, perhaps, to get from Philippi all the way to Rome with this gift for Paul. And so Paul is writing to them to commend Epaphroditus to them and to just report that he's well. And then there's one spot here, and this is the passage we're going to be looking at near the end of his letter, where he's writing to them to help them. I mean, through all these situations, through the persecution that they were feeling from those outside the faith, the false teaching from those who had come in and perhaps were in their midst, the daily situations of life that they were experiencing, their concern for Paul, their concern for Epaphroditus and so forth. All these things were sources of anxiety for them. And so he wants to say something to them, to give them something, I believe, to encourage them, to help them through that. And that's what we're going to be looking at this evening. Now, I'm the kind of person that I need some little tools to help me remember things, especially as I'm getting older. I find it's becoming more and more difficult for me to remember things. I don't have to write my wife's name on the bathroom door yet. I'm not that far gone. But I do need some little tricks from time to time to help me remember things. And so I'm gonna share with you some of those little tricks tonight as we go through this passage together. There's going to be five key words that we're going to learn together that I'm hoping as we go through this passage and after we're done, that you will remember and that will perhaps help you to recall what we've talked about this evening in this passage. So before we go any further, I'd like for us just to take a moment to commit this time in the Word to the Lord and our time together. Our Father, we just continue to thank you. Thank you for the time that we've already had together tonight, singing wonderful words about our relationship to you, of what you have done for us, your great love for us, the sacrifice that was made on our behalf, the way that you work in our lives. We thank you for these things. I think of the last hymn that we sung together, Lord, and the fact that sometimes you intentionally allow difficult times in our lives to bring about that growth. It seems sometimes that growth can only come through difficult times. As we recognize, we come to the end of ourselves and we recognize that we're powerless to rescue ourselves from the situation or deal with the situation. And it forces us to call upon you. And Lord, we want to get to the place, we want to continue to grow throughout our lives, these human lives, as we look forward to the day that we'll be with you forever. We want to get to the place to where we always trust you, to where it doesn't take serious situations or anxious moments, but that every moment of every day, we're thinking of you, we're looking to you, we're drawing on your strength, we're hearing your leading, and we're glorifying you. And so, Lord, as we come to this passage in Philippians tonight, we thank you for it. We thank you for this word, this living book that you've given to us that the Holy Spirit takes and applies to our heart to challenge us and encourage us and teach us and sometimes rebuke, Lord. And we pray that as we look into its pages, into its verses tonight in this section in Philippians, that you would speak through it, Lord, that it would be pleasing to you, that it would be edifying to us, and that we'll leave here better prepared for whatever it is that you have for us this week. We thank you for the privilege of being able to come before you in prayer and to ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So we're going to look at chapter 4, and we're going to start in verse 4, and we're going to be looking at verses 4 through 9. And I like to call this five keys to handling anxiety. Five keys to handling anxiety. So the very first one we're going to read of in verse 4, and he says this here, and it'd be good if I was actually in the right book. I'm in the wrong one at the moment, so excuse me just for a moment. Okay, starting in verse 4, we read this. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. And by the way, I'm reading from the English Standard Version here. So if your version is a little different, I trust it will not be much different than what I'm reading here. You don't have to read very far in this letter that Paul writes to the Philippians to recognize that he is really rejoicing. It's amazing, right? In the very first verses, he talks about his joy at being able to write and pray for them. He prays for them with joy every time he thinks about them. The term rejoicing shows up time after time after time. And if you didn't know what Paul's circumstances were, you would think, well, he must have things pretty good. You know, I mean, he's talking about rejoicing and he seems pretty upbeat and things must be going pretty good for him. He just keeps saying it. In fact, this one passage here or in this one verse, he says it twice. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice. And, you know, I want to say that in our society, we tend to use a lot of hyperbole. Okay, you hear people talking and they say, oh my goodness, it was the greatest thing that ever happened. Or, oh, I was devastated by this. Or, and it's interesting because I hear that so often that I'm starting to get to the place where I challenge people when they say these things, you know. Someone will say, well, it'll be a disaster. And I'll say, really? It's going to be a disaster? I mean, you know, if your dinner doesn't turn out, that's going to be a disaster, or is it just going to be inconvenient? You know, we use hyperbole all the time. We exaggerate, over-exaggerate about what things really are like. But when we come to the Word of God, we know that's not the case. So when Paul says rejoice, he's not exaggerating. He's not using hyperbole. He's not going over the top with what he says. He is saying, when he says rejoice, it means rejoice. Okay, rejoice. Look to the Lord and rejoice. And about what? Now remember, the things I shared that Paul knows are occurring there in Philippi. He's heard a firsthand account from Epaphroditus, who came with the gift, telling him what things are going on. The things that we talked about a moment earlier. So how can he say rejoice instead of saying, woe is me, things are pretty bad there. Shape up, guys. We've got a lot of things we need to deal with. No, instead he says rejoice. So there's got to be a reason for his rejoicing. And we read it right in the verse. He says, rejoice how? In the Lord. The only reason they could rejoice was in the Lord. Rejoicing in the Lord. He's not just simply giving them some foolish life is wonderful false bravado here. He's telling them to rejoice even in the midst of trial, and that's possible because of their confidence in the Lord. They had a relationship with the Lord Jesus because they had trusted in the sacrificial death on their behalf at Calvary. Their righteousness was not their own. It was based on what had been done for them when Jesus hung on that cross. And so they can, even though they're in the midst of all these difficult situations, they could know the same God who loves us, the same God who sent his Son as the perfect sacrifice for us, he's in control. He loves us. We can trust him, even though the situation may not seem like that's the case. So when Paul's speaking here of rejoicing in the Lord, the question would be, well, you know, it'd be easy for Paul to say that. I mean, he didn't really know what they were experiencing, right? And sometimes we go through difficult situations, difficult trials, and we think, well, you know, the Lord just doesn't really understand what I'm going through. Well, of course, that's hogwash. We know that's not true. And we know Paul certainly was speaking from experience. Think of some of the things that Paul went through. First of all, the fact that he grew up in a pretty cushy situation, if you will. He came from an affluent background with considerable prestige and authority. And if we can go back just one chapter back to chapter 3, and we can see some of the things he says here. In verse 4, he says, though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh, if anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless, and so forth. And we could add to that the fact that he was of pure Hebrew descent. He was from Tarsus, which was the capital of Cilicia, a very prominent city. He was a Roman citizen by birth, which meant that his family probably would have had considerable prestige. They would have been considered somewhat aristocratic. He came from a line of Pharisees. His father, certainly, in Acts 23:6, we read that his father was a Pharisee and perhaps his grandfather even. We don't know. But he comes from a line of respected individuals. He was tutored in the law by apparently a very prominent teacher, Gamaliel. And he was present at the trial of Stephen. He had prestige even among the Sanhedrin. So he was an up-and-comer. He had affluence. He had prestige. He had the family. He had a religious title, if you will. In every way, he had it made from the point of view of a zealous Roman, or excuse me, zealous Jewish man. And yet, of course, we know what happened on the road to Damascus when he met the Lord. And after that, the Jews sought to kill him in Damascus. He was initially mistrusted and shunned by believers. He was beaten and unjustly jailed in Philippi, as we mentioned earlier there. And if 2 Corinthians is written before Philippians, which we believe it was a few years before that, then based on the testimony that Paul gives in 2 Corinthians, we know some of the hardships that he went through. Shipwrecks, beatings, stonings, terrible abuses. He went through horrible, horrible things, much greater than any of us probably will ever experience. So how can he here say, rejoice in the Lord? And again, I say rejoice. Well, obviously, he had learned some things through all these experiences that gave him tremendous hope. Let's look over at Romans chapter 3 for a moment. Romans chapter 5, sorry. Romans chapter 5, and again, probably a familiar passage to you, but in Romans 5, Paul speaking here, he says this, starting in verse 3, we rejoice in our sufferings. Now, there's the key. How can he say he rejoices? Well, he says, we rejoice in our sufferings, which is certainly not something that most of us would normally think to do, but something that he had learned to do. We rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. We rejoice in our sufferings. He had learned that the Lord, just like we sang in that last hymn there, the Lord uses sufferings to mature us, to grow us as believers, to prove himself to us. You know, if life goes along just even all the time and everything's perfect and we have everything we need and we never have trials or struggles, why would we need the Lord? We wouldn't sense our need for the Lord. But it's during those tough times, especially, that we recognize how dependent we are on him and how much we need him. And Paul had learned this time and time again. He had come to understand that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character hope. And even James, in his book, says, count it all joy when you encounter various trials, knowing this, that the testing of your faith produces endurance, you know, and so forth. It's like, what? But it's true. Seems odd, and the world would certainly think we were crazy for saying that. But for the believer, often suffering is what brings about growth and maturity and greater faith. And so Paul could say, rejoice. And this book is full of it. 11 times in this passage in the book of Philippians, 11 times we read Paul saying, rejoice. What are some of the things that he rejoices for? Well, he rejoices that the gospel was being preached even on account of his being imprisoned, that his life or death was for the benefit of the believers at Philippi. He hoped to rejoice that the believers had remained faithful to the truth of the gospel to the end, and that his and their confidence for salvation was because of Christ and not their own righteousness. And he could rejoice in that the Philippians were sharing with him physically. And things for which Paul hoped that the Philippians would rejoice were that his life or his death was for their ultimate benefit spiritually, and that their faithful brother Epaphroditus was recovering from his illness. So rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say rejoice. So what do you think the first word is? Any guesses? Rejoice. Rejoice. Okay, so remember that. I'm going to quiz you later. Rejoice. Let's continue on here in as we move through this passage here. Verse 5. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Let your reasonableness be known. I think the King James says, let your moderation be known. Moderation, reasonableness, gentleness, forbearance. The Greek word here is, I'm going to try this, epieikes. Are you impressed? Epiekos. That's the Greek word, and it's the only time it's ever used in the entire New Testament, is in this particular verse. It's the only time he uses it. Now, we know what it means because it occurs in other Greek writings. But the translators have of the different versions have tried different words to catch the meaning here. And so we get words like reasonableness, moderation, gentleness, forbearance. And what does he mean by that? Well, the meaning here is of not overreacting, of remaining level emotionally, of remaining gentle or forbearing when our normal reaction would be much more extreme. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. Okay, so it's the idea that when you run up, when we come up against something that would cause anxiety or whatever, instead of going to pieces or despairing or whatever way that we might normally, that the world would normally react to such situation, the believer would react in a reasonable way. We would be moderate. We would not become overly excited about it. We would remain calm. And it's interesting because Paul says here, let your reasonableness be known. And that suggests that our gentle response to situations is always an option. Okay? Allow it to be. And the only way that can happen is if we're allowing the Holy Spirit to live through us, to guide us, to control us, to help us understand how we're to react, how we're to behave. So let your reasonableness be known to everyone, known to all men. This word known here in the Greek means something known by experience, okay? Something that as others outside the faith especially, but also inside the faith, as they see us, as they watch us when we come up against these challenging or difficult situations, they see that we react differently. You know, there's something different about the way that guy responded to that situation. There was something different about the way that individual responded when he was, you know, the boss may have accused him for something that he didn't do at work, or people challenged him about something, or when he lost his job, or whatever the situation might be. There was something different about the way that guy or that woman reacted. They reacted kind of in a calm way. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. Although we might be tempted to react strongly and even be feeling upset internally, a choice is made with respect to how we behave outwardly. This choice is not based simply on repression. We're not just simply bottling up emotions, pretending like the situation isn't as bad as it is. It's not that. No, it's a matter of recognizing something, and what we're recognizing follows immediately upon what we just said. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Okay? If it weren't for that, we couldn't be reasonable. We couldn't be moderate. We couldn't be calm in the face of a troubling situation. But if we know that the Lord is at hand, we can be. If we walk as believers in the knowledge that every moment our God is interested in us. Our Savior is at the right hand of the Father interceding for us. That God is interested in what's happening to us. He's in control. If we walk with that mindset, that knowledge, and we remember that, then we can respond with reasonableness. We can respond with gentleness and moderation and forbearance in any situation because we know the Lord is right there beside us. He's at hand. And, you know, that word at hand kind of has a sense of it could be a physical thing or it could be a temporal thing. Physically, you know, a small child, if they're by themselves and they come into a threatening situation, whatever it might be, a big dog or a bully or whatever it might be, they can be very fearful and afraid. But if their dad is standing right there with them, they'll have a different reaction, won't they? They won't fear necessarily because he's there. He's going to protect them. He's going to take care of them. He's going to deal with the situation. He's at hand. And as believers, we can go through life with that thinking. God is the God who loves us so much that he sent his son to die for us, with whom we're going to spend eternity in heaven. That same God is with us right now, and he's going through the situation with us. And I know there have been situations where I've been in situations that could be anxious. I remember arriving at the airport in Manila, Philippines, one night about, 11 o'clock or so at night, happened to catch a cab to find this place that I'd never been before, late at night in a city I'd never been to before. And I had a little card that had the address on in English and Tagalog. And so I went to the cabbies out there and thought I found one that spoke English. He assured me he spoke English. I found out quickly he really didn't. I got in the back of his cab and I gave him a little card and he looked at it and I knew I was in trouble as soon as he started to pull away, because he got on the phone, and even though I couldn't understand Tagalog, I knew he was trying to ask for directions. He didn't know where he was going. And I thought, well, this is going to be interesting. And so we set off, and for the next hour, we wandered around the city. Manila is this humongous city. I don't know if you've ever seen pictures of Manila or ever had a chance to be there, but it's this incredible sprawl of a city, sort of like Los Angeles. And so we're driving all over, and he'd drive up, and he'd see a group of people on the side of the road, so he'd pull over and jump out of the car and go talk to them, and they'd be pointing and waving, and, I thought, well, he's trying to get directions. He doesn't know where he's going, and he'd get back in the car, and in what little English, I could tell he was starting to get frustrated and upset because he wasn't sure where he was going, and I'm thinking, well, Lord, I don't have to fear because you're here, and you're going to work this thing out somehow, and we can just trust you. And so I kept saying to him, it's all right. Don't worry. We'll get there. It'll be fine. And so finally we did. We finally found our way there, and I could thank the Lord. So what should have taken maybe 15 minutes ended up taking over an hour for us to get there. But it was a bit scary. I mean, in the middle of the night, I didn't have a cell phone. I didn't know, what are we going to do? Is this guy going to take me to some back alley somewhere? Who knows what's going to happen? But at that time, it was neat because I could say, Lord, I don't know how this situation is going to turn out. That's a minor one. That's a small one. I mean, I know stories of some of our folks who have been in horrendous situations, in fear for their lives from the people to whom they were trying to minister, or perhaps some terrible accident had occurred, or a child had become terribly, terribly ill, and they couldn't get out till the morning. I know situations like that among our missionaries, and yet they can attest that when they remembered the Lord is here. We're not here by accident. We're here because this is where he's brought us. We're here to serve him and to walk with him. And we can trust him to do what's right. It allowed them to be moderate, to be calm, to let their reasonableness be known to others around them. So there's the physical side of it, and then there's the temporal side of it, which is time. The Lord is with us all the time, and we can't see him, but he's here. He's here with us. His Holy Spirit is with us right now. He knows what's going on. And he's leading us, and he's involved in our lives. But his return is imminent. Paul, he said, whether I live or die, it's for Christ. If I die, that's far greater, because I'll be immediately in the Lord's presence, and that's what he was looking forward to. Yet if I live, it's for your benefit. Speaking to the Philippians there in chapter, I think it's 1. He says, if I live, it's for your benefit, and then I expect, so I expect I'm going to live, because I think the Lord wants me to benefit you more. So, but he lived with the expectancy that he could be with the Lord any moment. None of us has a guarantee that we'll go home tonight and arrive home. We just don't, I'm not trying to be morbid. It's just the truth. None of us have a guarantee of tomorrow. And we live with the expectancy that the Lord could return at any moment. Wouldn't that be great? Hallelujah. Before our time was over tonight, we could be, well, man, would that be super. But, so we live with that expectancy that the Lord is at hand, we could be with him at any moment. But in the meantime, we know that he's with us still. His Holy Spirit is working in us and through us. And he's right here with us, and he's in control of the situation. So what was the first word? Rejoice. Second word is relax. Relax. Let your moderation be known to all men. The Lord is at hand. Relax. Chill out. Verse 6. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your request be made known to God. Don't be anxious about anything, but by prayer and supplication, let your request be known. The third word is request. Request. So rejoice, relax, request. And this pertains specifically to alarming situations that would normally tend to make us anxious. Okay, we're not necessarily talking about those things that might make us sad. We're talking about those things that are going to upset us, that make us anxious. And he says, don't be anxious. He doesn't say, don't be sad. He says, don't be anxious. Don't be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your request be made known to God. Everything. Everything. There is nothing about which we cannot talk with the Lord. Man, prayer is so underrated, isn't it? You know, even in the church today, it's underrated. We have no trouble if someone says, well, we want you to read your Bible or you know, come into the service or whatever. But if we have a prayer meeting, it's hard to get people out. Why is that? Why is it that we struggle so much with prayer? Why is it we have such a hard time with it? I think part of it's spiritual warfare, because I think some of the greatest battles are won on our knees, in our own lives and in the lives of other people. Prayer is an effective weapon. It's our time to get together with God and to share our hearts with Him. And you know, I think so often we think of prayer as a one-sided thing. It's one-sided communications where we're just asking God and asking God and asking God and asking God. And it's not that. It's two-way. And unless you really learn to spend time with the Lord, you never sense that. A lot of people, they rush into the Lord's presence. They unload a bunch, their grocery list of requests on Him. And then they rush off. And they miss out on so much because of that. You miss out on the peace that God can give you. You miss out on that still small voice of the Lord bringing something to your thoughts that perhaps you haven't thought of before. And it takes time. You can't just rush into God's presence. You know, if I were to come and talk with any of you and just rush up to you and spend 2 minutes and then take off, we're not going to have meaningful conversation in that amount of time. It takes time. And with God, it takes the same thing. It takes time. We need to sit and spend time with Him. But he's saying here that the secret to not being anxious is through prayer. And he actually mentions a couple different aspects of it. He says prayer and supplication with thanksgiving. So let's consider what this is. Well, prayer, if you'll allow me to say this, I think prayer is basically the communing or fellowshipping with God. Okay, it's kind of a generic term. It's getting alone in God's presence. It's getting in touch with Him of sharing some things with Him, but getting a response back, of fellowshipping with Him, of communing with Him. So prayer, supplication is actually specifically referring to our needs or our concerns to the God who loves us so much. He wants us to talk. He wants us to bring our request to Him. He wants us to ask Him. And not just for things, but about things. You know, I love as I'm going through the Word and I come upon something that stumps me, they just stop and say, wow, Lord, what is that all about? You know, and when I'm in times of prayer and meditation, to think about some of those things and explore it with Him. To just throw it out there and see what maybe where He leads me with that. But it's also opportunity for me to speak of those I love, my children, my grandchildren, my friends, my wife's parents. My parents are both with the Lord, but the people who are dear to me and others who I maybe don't even know that well, but who I want to know, who perhaps don't have a relationship with the Lord, who I dearly want to know Him. You know, I can spend time praying for them, asking the Lord, give me wisdom for how I can be involved in their lives. How can I reflect God to them? How can I be God's ambassador to them? Supplication. And then thanksgiving. And thanksgiving is so important. Such an important part of prayer for the believer. You know, if you spend time in prayer and you're not spending part of that time thanking God, you're missing something. You're really missing something. Because we have so much to be thankful for. And boy, we're so dumb. We need to remind ourselves of why we should be thankful. And I have to do it every time I come to the Lord. I want to spend some part of my time before the Lord in prayer always needs to include thanksgiving. I need to, in fact, I like to spend time thanking him before I start asking him. I want to thank him for all the things that he's done in my life and he's doing in my life and through my life and in the lives of those that I care about. Thanking him. So in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your request be made known to God. Don't be anxious. Let your request be made known. Talk to him about it. He doesn't need to be informed. He's not ignorant of what's going on in our lives. So why do we have to ask him? Because he wants us to be involved. You know, another aspect of prayer is that God wants us to be involved with what he's doing. He's active. He's doing something. He's doing something in my life. He's doing something in this world. And he wants us to be part of that. And the only way that we can do that is by talking to him and asking him and seeing him respond and seeing him open, all of a sudden opening our understanding to some way that we can do something that perhaps we hadn't considered before. He wants us to be spending time with him. So, first word is what? Rejoice. Second word is relax. Third word is request. Request. Okay, verse 7. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your mind. I'm sorry, this is still part of request. I should have read it sooner. Let me go back and start with verse 6. Do not be anxious about anything, but at everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. That's what comes from spending time in prayer. And you know, when we're in the middle of a difficult, challenging, anxiety-causing situation, it doesn't come easy sometimes. Sometimes it takes a lot of time talking to God before we can start to experience some of that peace and to remember that he is in control despite what things seem. And it's interesting because it surpasses all understanding. It makes no sense from a human perspective. Some of the situations that we can be in, people can look at, non-believers especially, and scratch their heads and think, how can you possibly rejoice in a situation like that? How can you possibly thank God for that situation? Look what's going on, you know. It makes no sense. It surpasses understanding because it's supernatural. In Isaiah chapter 26, verse 3, we read this. You keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on you. God keeps him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on him because he trusts in you. Because he trusts in you. John 14, 27 says, peace I leave with you. Peace I leave with you. That's what God wants. That's what he gives us. He wants to give us peace. Peace I leave with you. Jesus was saying this to his disciples. My peace I give to you, not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid. God has peace he wants to give us. He doesn't want us to be anxious. He wants us to receive the peace that he wants to give to us. And it says here that it's going to guard our heart. That word guard has the idea, it's actually a military term. It means guard like as in a camp or a castle against invasion or theft or so forth. Sometimes we read I think the King James will often say keep. Keep your hearts. It's the idea of protecting, of guarding it, of putting something around it to protect it. And it talks about our hearts and our minds. The peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds. Our hearts, Paul is wanting to differentiate between the ways that this can help us. Our hearts are our emotions. You know, that what happens when you get anxious? You feel it down in your belly. You know, you all get all tensed up and nervous, and you can feel it there. Even if you don't understand what's going on, you can sense this. There's an emotional component to it. And he's saying that this peace can deal with that. It can deal with our emotional situation, but also our minds, our thought processes. We can remain calm and in control in the midst of these circumstances. How? Only in Christ Jesus. It's only in Christ Jesus that that's possible. Our confidence that the one who is our Savior, who died for us, will continue to act for us. And, of course, we don't have to look very far in Paul's writings to see what he says about this. You know, often we can become anxious. And in this situation here in Philippi, I think part of the anxiety that the believers there were experiencing was because these troublemakers had come in and they were stirring up their belief, you know, teaching them things that weren't correct, teaching them that they had to act in a certain way or do a certain thing in order to truly have a relationship with God. And I think about what, and so the Philippians here perhaps were anxious because they were feeling, well, maybe God doesn't really love me. Maybe I'm not measuring up. Maybe I'm not righteous enough. You know, maybe I'm outside of God's will here somehow. And I like to think about what Paul wrote in Romans chapter 8, verses 32 through 39. And I'll just read this for you. Speaking of God the Father, he who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? Is it God who justifies? Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I'm sure that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor heights, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. That's what Paul's talking about in these few verses that we're reading here in Philippians. So rejoice, relax, request. And then we get down here to verse 8. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. Man, we could take and have a whole message just on that one verse. Probably wouldn't even get through the whole verse if we started breaking down what each of those points are. Anything true, anything honorable, pure, lovely, commendable, excellence, worthy of praise. Think on these things. Think on these things. Satan often attacks our minds. He comes after us, accusing us. And we get into a difficult situation. Ah, see, God doesn't really love you. He doesn't care. Yeah, you think he cares, but he doesn't really care. How did Satan come after Eve in the garden? He played with her mind. He messed with what she knew God had said, and he just twisted it and he turned it. Satan attacks us in the mind. And so what Paul is saying here is you need to go back, you need to step back from the situation and remind yourself of some things. He says you need to intentionally think about some things, and he kind of gives a list of the type of things that we need to think about. And it has to do with controlling our thoughts. And that can be challenging to do in the midst of a hard situation. But just remember, when you're faced with a situation like that, step back if you can from the situation and just start reminding yourself of the good things about the Lord, of his love for us, of his sacrifice for us, of how he's involved in our lives, of the promises that he's made for us. And you know, when I think about this idea of focusing on these things about God, it just makes me realize how important it is that we saturate our minds with this book. You know, it's not enough to say, "Well, yeah, I read that book several years ago." Daily, we have to be in this book. We need to be feeding on it. We need to be reminding ourselves of the promises in this book, reminding us of the love of God for his children, so that when these attacks come from the enemy, there is ammunition there that the Lord can take and use us to calm us down and encourage us and keep us moving in the right direction. So we've had rejoice. We've had relax. We've had request. And I'd like to use the word refocus. Refocus your mind. These are all our words. Refocus your mind on the important things, the truths of the Word of God. And then finally here in verse 9, Paul says, "Whatever you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you." You know, back in chapter 3, verse 17, he says this. He says, "Brothers, join in imitating me, and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the examples you have in us." And then he goes on. So he's telling them, follow my example. What you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things and the God of peace will be with you. Follow Paul's example. Reproduce. Reproduce. Okay? So we've got rejoice. We've got relax. We've got request. We have refocus, and then we have reproduce. We're privileged to be surrounded, especially in a group like this, with older saints, those who have walked with the Lord for many, many more years than some of us have. And they've walked and they've seen the Lord prove himself faithful time and time again, and we can look at them. And Paul says, hold them up in high regard. Thank God for them. Follow the example that they set. For those of us who, I'm starting to get towards that group of older ones myself now, and I'm encouraged and I'm reminded at the same time that I have a responsibility to set that example for the younger ones coming behind. Those of us as we get older, we have a responsibility as we walk with the Lord to put into practice these things so that those who are younger in the faith have an example to follow. And Paul here is saying, hey, follow my example. Look what my attitude is here. Not because he was trying to boast or anything, but because the Lord had taught him these precious, precious truths about walking with him. And he's exhorting them to follow his example and to follow the example of men like Epaphroditus. He says, Epaphroditus, he about died in his service for you. And what concerned him most was not that he was near death, but that you were concerned about him. That's what concerned him. His own life didn't matter so much as how the news of his illness was affecting the believers back home. But Paul says, hold such ones in high esteem. Hold them up. And we should do the same too. We should thank the Lord for those who go before us, who show that maturity in Christ. Okay, so again, the points: rejoice, relax, request, refocus, and then finally reproduce. Reproduce in our lives the things that we see in mature and stable believers. You know, and we can do these things because we have the perspective of the Lord being at hand. He's nearby. He's with us. He's our resource. We have the privilege of going before him in everything with prayer and supplication and thanksgiving. And we can focus our thoughts on the truths of God's word. So it's just a few verses here at the end of Paul's letter. It's not a very long letter. I encourage you, when you have a chance, go back and read through it. It only takes a few minutes to read through the entire letter. And yet you realize that Paul, in this short little missive, was trying to communicate some really, really significant, important things to this group of believers back in Philippi. I thank God for it. I thank God for the truths that are in this passage. I thank God for the little tips that he gives us here, for things that we can apply. And you know, I remember the first time I read this years ago, I can't tell you how many times I've come up against situations that have tempted me to become anxious, and the Lord has reminded me of this passage. I mean, there's other passages like it too, but this one in particular, the Lord has reminded me of these things. And I always go back and I think again, rejoice, relax, request, refocus, reproduce. And the Lord uses that in my mind to take me back to the truths of this passage and help me to settle down and allow him to live through me and work through the situation. Let's thank him for this time that we've had together. Father, we thank you for your word again. It's so practical. Lord, it's a treasure. It's a treasure box, this book is. Your word is to us. We open the lid and we have so much there. The accounts of the creation, of your love for human beings, how you long to have relationship with them, the lengths that you went to demonstrate your love for us, the way that you work in our lives, the way that you want to include us in what you're doing in this world, the privileges that we have as your children, all that we have to look forward to when we're with you in eternity, and we're just scratching the surface. Lord, thank you for this unbelievable treasure. Thank you, Lord, for these six verses that we've read tonight together. I pray that in the days to come, as we get into these challenging situations that we face all the time, Lord, that you'll just remind us through your Holy Spirit to go back to these verses and to be reminded of the things that Paul had found were so beneficial for him. And we know that Paul was writing under inspiration. And so these are a gift to us from you, the things that you're giving us, so that we can go through these times and we can walk as your children and not be like those that don't know you, but we can respond in a way that glorifies and magnifies you. And that's what we desire. Lord, as we go through our week, help us to keep you at the very center of all that we do. Help us to moment by moment be thinking about you and taking you along in every activity that we're involved with and listening for that still small voice that might guide us through that situation. Help us to be a blessing to one another as we have those opportunities, but especially to the lost, to magnify you to those that are without Christ. Lord, give us opportunities to speak to them about the salvation that you provide. Help us to be your ambassadors here, faithfully serving and representing you in this lost world. Thank you for the privilege of knowing you and for the privilege of being together tonight. And I just pray that you keep us safe as we leave here. And we thank you for all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.